Now, if you've been listening carefully, then you'd realize the historical basis for Halloween, that it is deeply rooted in a pagan practice tied to the Celtic religion and their Druid priest. A lot of the practices are practices that parallel the divination that they would do. Not to mention the fact that back then there is ample reason to believe that there was also the sacrifice of humans to the spirit world. Now, today, people have divergent views as to what Halloween is all about. Neo-pagans would probably question a lot of what I've said, but you need to understand that behind it all is a basic embracing of the occult, that which is hidden, that which is dark, that which ties ultimately to the Prince of Darkness. Now, there are many people who will celebrate on Halloween out of a neo-pagan background who say they're not Satanists, but what they do not understand is that behind the scenes, there are demonic forces working. But what about our kids? I mean, are they really vulnerable? I mean, I can imagine that some of you have been listening and you say, wait a minute, John, we're a Christian family. We're pretty consistent in church and we pray together and we try hard. We know we don't do everything right. Are you trying to tell me that my son or my daughter could actually be taken in because of Halloween and some of the things that surround Halloween and its celebration in our day today? My direct answer to you is yes. But I don't want you to simply take my answer. I'd like you to hear from someone who I think probably has a better grasp of what's taking place, and that is Steve Rousseau. Steve Rousseau is internationally known as a youth evangelist. He reaches thousands of people and their families each and every year, and he does this with citywide campaigns in churches, schools, as well as prisons. He lives in Southern California. He's written a number of books, including a book entitled The Seduction of Our Children, which he co-authored with Neil T. Anderson, subtitled Protecting Kids from Satanism, New Age, and the Occult. Some time ago, Steve was on the Focus on the Family radio program with Dr. Jim Dobson. And there he discovered something that reinforced a number of things he had seen over the years. He discovered that the typical young person who eventually gets taken in by the forces of darkness and is deceived because of some of these allures, they surprisingly come from Christian homes.
I was on Dr. Dobson's program a while back talking about Satanism. We got inundated with letters and phone calls talking about asking for help regarding Satanism, the New Age, occult, kids. And one of the calls was interesting. It was from a counselor at a local high school. And she wanted to know how to deal with it. They were having hundreds and hundreds of kids coming in asking for help. And I said, before I give you some advice, talk to me about the profile of a typical student on your campus that's involved. And she said, oh, that's easy. She said, they're Christian kids. She said, they're from churched families. Now, that would take some of your listeners back just a little bit, saying, oh, wait a minute, what do you mean? And I asked her to explain that. And she said, I think the problem is they've gotten a taste of the supernatural. And I said, would you agree with me that some of them then are involved in what we would call an anemic church? And she said, absolutely. She said, they're looking for something else. They know it's there, but they don't know what they're looking for. They're looking for something that's going to change their life.
Now, let me stop and ask you an obvious question, dear parent, and that is, what kind of church are you in? Is the Spirit of God moving? Is there power there? Is the deep need that a young person has being met at that church? I hate to say this, but I suspect that the vast majority of us are in anemic churches. I think that's the product of the times in which we live. The soon return of Christ is coming. This is the age of apostasy. And that places all of us in danger, but it especially places our kids in danger when they then seek power from the forces of darkness. I went on, and I asked Steve Rousseau, Steve, if a parent's concerned, they heard what you just said, and they're concerned about whether or not their son or daughter could begin to be dabbling in this, that they could be exploring the other side, what should they be looking for? Here's what Steve had to say.
I've got a list. Let me share some of them with you. First of all, the withdrawal from routine activities, not going outside to play. And by the way, we're talking here about kids, not just teenagers, but kids going down into, you know, 4, 5, and 6 years old, because it's impacting that at that young age. But kids who withdraw from routine activities, kids who seem bored with everything, and unusually withdrawn, isolating themselves from their family, from their friends, from their activities. Another sign would be unusual disinterest in school. Now, we all know kids are disinterested in school from time to time. I mean, that's a normal thing, and you know, they can hardly wait for summer vacation, and then when it's here, they can hardly wait for school to start because they're bored. But this is unusual disinterest, the drop in grades, not doing their homework, you know, getting calls and letters from the school, so on. Obsession with black is another sign. Now, black at this time tends to be a trendy, fashionable color. But I mean going beyond wearing a black dress or a black shirt, or some of the gangs, of course, are using black as part of their flag color. But I'm talking about those kids that would dye their hair black, kids that would be dressed head to toe in black, girls wearing very dark-looking makeup. Another sign would be a radical change in friends. In the mall not far from our office, there's a store that 95% of the articles in the store have occultic and satanic symbols on them. And the store is packed with kids. And I'm talking about jewelry, neckties, hats, ear huggers. I mean, you name it, they've got the symbols on there. And that's another early warning sign. Now, I want to caution parents, because you see one or more of these signs in your child does not mean push the red button and run out, my child is worshiping Satan. But the interest could be developed there. Kids are being seduced. They're being lured in. It's almost like a fisherman placing that lure on the end of the line and just reeling the child in just very slowly.
Let me just echo what Steve said. Parents, let's not panic, but let's have our eyes open. Let's understand what's out there, and let's do our best to be students of our children. Let's understand what's happening primarily in their hearts in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. I went on and I asked Steve, what exactly are these young people looking for? Why is this such a strong, strong allure in a day such as ours?
We mentioned earlier the need for power. Kids are dealing with so much pain and stress today. They're looking for power to change their lives. In fact, one young man put it this way, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. If God won't help me, then Satan must. And they see, again, Christians who are not experiencing the victorious Christian life. And they look at that and they say, boy, why do I need that? Well, if that doesn't work, then maybe the other does work. And, of course, you combine that with the satanic symbols and occultic symbols and so on. Kids are being bombarded with it from every direction possible. Let me give you just an idea of some of the influences of where this comes through. One of them is games, especially fantasy role-playing games, things like Dungeons and Dragons, games like the Ouija board. In fact, the Ouija board is said by Satanists to be a way in which they can get to kids. They will often crash, Satanists and Satan worshipers, a Ouija board party to be able to say to kids, okay, now you've tasted this power. Let us show you the real source. It's the dabblers that I'm concerned about, because if Satan can keep them just off the mark enough, keep them from coming to Christ, keep them from growing in Christ, then he's winning. And we need to win this war. I'm concerned. I think we're very close to losing a whole generation of kids.
Now, you've been listening to Steve Rousseau, and this is a man who spends his entire life, literally his ministry, his energy, is poured into young people. He's with them. He's talking to them. He's interacting with them. He's counseling with them. And his conclusion is that the occult, in terms of the culture in which we live, is so strong. The temptation to get involved is so strong that as far as Steve Rousseau is concerned, we could lose an entire generation. Now, it may be, as you're listening, you say, wait a minute, these are just fun and games. Nothing really happens when you use a Ouija board. Well, let me, if I could, introduce you to a man you need to hear from. His name is Mark Bubeck. He is a conservative biblicist. Mark has written the book, The Adversary, published by Moody Press, as well as Overcoming the Adversary, also published by Moody Press. Mark has been a pastor, but he has also worked extensively with people who find themselves in supernatural battles with the enemies of Christ. And Mark discovered that even his own family could be jeopardized by something that seems to be fairly innocuous, namely a Ouija board. Here's Mark Bubeck.
Our daughter, when she was about 11 years of age, began to have severe panic attacks, nausea attacks, especially that would come on her as she was going to sleep at night. And the Lord was just beginning to lead me into an understanding of spiritual warfare at that time. And I could pray over her and just cover her with the protection of Christ, and she would be immediately relieved. But as time went on, we had to do a little more serious confrontation to break that. But in the process of time, she told me that she had engaged in playing with a Ouija board on one or two occasions at a slumber party of Christian kids.
Wow.
And then also they had experimented with little seances and levitation. And just that much can open a person's life to some real harassment from the kingdom of darkness. And so we need, as parents, to be, and especially this day, informing our children carefully, using biblical texts, that warn them not to become involved in that sort of thing. And if parents don't tell them, who's going to? The most important thing, I think, is for parents to not just forbid it, try to put some sort of substitute in. Our church, for a number of years, sponsored a fall Christian celebration.
Right.
That usually held right on Halloween Eve. And it was really a time when we tried to inform parents and children of a better way, you know, a Christian coming together to sing praises to the Lord. And, of course, we know just by reading some of the literature that's put out by witchcraft as well as by the Satanists now, they're very open about it, that Halloween is their highest day of the year, the time when they feel they can do the most spiritistic activity. And it's not wise for us to be encouraging our children in any way to participate in that, but rather helping them to understand what it's all about and guide them away from it.
Now, you've been listening to the comments of Mark Bubeck, and this is a man, again, who is very conservative, as I see it, biblically. This is a man who has been a pastor for most of his life. In fact, he just recently retired. He has written a number of best-selling books, published, as I mentioned earlier, by Moody Press, The Adversary, Overcoming the Adversary. And Mark is a man God has used to help a lot of people find freedom in Jesus Christ. And in this case, it includes his own daughter. Now, I hope you are listening carefully to what he said, because he said that even something that seems rather innocent, a number of Christian young people deciding to have seances, do some levitation and play with a Ouija board, here his own daughter found herself being harassed by the forces of darkness. Now, friends, I just want you to know this is a reality. This is a reality of our day. If you've not experienced it, thank God for that. But let me tell you, we cannot approach this casually. It places us in danger. Now, some young people may do exactly what Mark Bubeck's daughter did when she was young, simply do a few things that create a situation in which, you know, she ended up having a problem. But the problem was dealt with. Tragically, there are other young people who go a lot further. In fact, the Ouija board sometimes can be the introduction to something much more sinister, something much more dangerous. And that was the case of a young woman who, in the suburbs of Dallas, Texas, years ago, first set out to reach a lot of young people who were involved in the occult. But unfortunately, rather than become an evangelist, she was taken in. Now, we played this a number of years ago on our broadcast, this interview with the parents of a girl by the name of Dawn. But something I need to tell you, and that is over the years, whenever someone has secured this tape or heard it on the broadcast, we have received at least one or two letters about another Christian young person who was taken in just like Dawn. So as you listen, keep in mind that the celebration of Halloween, to have a cavalier attitude toward the occult, can, in some cases, be extremely dangerous and can even endanger the lives of our young people. What follows is a portion of the conversation I had with the parents of Dawn, a young girl who was deceived. Dawn was a believer. When did she come to know Christ?
When she was about 7, her sister brought her to the knowledge of the Lord, and she read her Bible all the time, and she was very knowledgeable in the Bible. Dawn was very intelligent.
Now, as a family, you attended a Bible church in the Dallas area. You live in the suburbs of Dallas. It wasn't just, but what, a couple of years ago that she was even a camp counselor. Now, this would have been she was 15 years old or so. And I understand, Dave, she had that kind of a heartbeat, that kind of a desire to see young people come to Christ.
Yes, she did. She loved the children at the camp, and she did just very well. She originally attended a Christian school, and she was really enjoying it and loving the Christian fellowship she had there. Due to financial reasons and other problems, we had to take Dawn out of that school and put her back into our public school system.
What was her initial response? How did she feel?
Well, there would be times when she would come home from school and would be very upset on the language of some of the kids, the way some of the kids were dressed, and also the writing on the bathroom walls and stuff. And there were times when she would just come home and throw her books in the chair and says, "Would you just please get me out of this school?"
You could see that she was fighting. She was really having a battle between the peer pressure of the kids in school wanting her to go down paths she didn't care to go down, basically because her Christian upbringing wouldn't allow this. So this was a real struggle for her.
And my understanding is she then decided to be used of God to try and win some of these young people to Christ, especially a group that, I guess you would call them punk rockers.
She felt that she had now a purpose in being there to try to lead some of these kids to know the Lord. So you didn't hear the constant dialogue, "I want out." She was no longer really pushing the fact, "Please get me out of the public school system and I want to get back in the private school system."
Shortly thereafter, you did have a great degree of reticence that she was not strong enough to be able to interact with these young people and be winning them toward Christ. You were concerned that they would win her toward their lifestyle.
Well, and some evidence started to show in her clothing and in the way she combed her hair, and we brought this to her attention. And she says that she had to dress this way so that they would let her in so she could witness to them. And at that time, it says, "Don, we don't think that you're strong enough to go on with this."
That told us that if you're witnessing to these kids, you have a set of principles and standards that you live by, and those don't alter regardless of who you're witnessing to. And because they did change, we began to feel that she was not strong enough to take on this challenge that she was trying to meet.
Last summer, she was to get dressed to go someplace with us, and we asked her, "Where are your clothes?" Because she was wearing the same ones over and over and over again. And she said that she outgrew them, or she gave them to some of her friends. And we didn't realize till later that she had cut them all up. That's the way she would wear them. One was a nice blazer that would go with skirts and, mm-hmm. and slacks.
She actually just cut the sleeves right off of it.
Cut the sleeves and cut the front off, and her sweaters, she would do the same thing.
She was also apparently slipping out at 3 in the morning in order to go out with them.
They were doing seances. They had parties in cemeteries.
Jack and I both were asleep in bed, and we received a phone call from the police wanting to know, "Do you know where your daughter is?" And I said, "Well, I'm assuming she's in bed asleep." And she had left her room through her window and stolen a car and was driving through the town late at night. And it utterly floored me. At that point in time, I really began to realize that there was things going on in her mind that we had no knowledge of and no control over at that point.
That night when we went to pick her up, I saw her face from a distance, and I thought to myself, "That's not Dawn," because the way she carried herself, and she had on rag clothes, and I thought, "That's not Dawn," but yet it was Dawn, and her face and hair was just...
I think the expression, as if mentally she had switched into another personality.
I feel that she had a battle going on within her between Christ and Satan.
She ran away from home.
That's correct. The boys had gone off with their grandparents, and we were in a home at the moment. The grandparents brought the boys back, and they dropped the boys off. They didn't actually go into the house.
Mm-hmm.
And so the boys went in, and they found an axe on the dining room table, and it had been sharpened. And they also found a noose in our bedroom. They found a satanic heavy metal record on the stereo, and it utterly frightened them. And they called Grandma and Grandpa and asked them to come back over because there's some things here that are really wrong. And by that same time, we came home, Jack and I did, and we began to put all of this together. We, at that time, called the police, and our reasoning for that was we didn't know, well, who the axe was meant for, whether Dawn had intended to inflict harm on herself or whether she was out to get someone else. So the police came. And we showed the officers all the paraphernalia that we had found. Of course, Dawn was not there, so they asked us as soon as Dawn is found that they be contacted and allowed to sit and talk with her.
When she walked in, she had the same glassy eye stare that she had when she took the car. When we came to pick her up the other time, she had a torn up T-shirt on and just did not look herself and had an angry look. It was a hard look on her face. It was not the soft Dawn that we knew.
We needed to find out what was going on in Dawn's mind, and the police officers began to talk to her and ask her, you know, "Why are you doing this? Don't you understand that these things, the heavy metal, they're going to mess your mind over? And don't you understand these parents love you?"
And he says, "Don't you need your parents?" And Dawn says, "No." And the police says, "I need mine." And at that time, there was tears in the policeman's eyes.
Yeah, because she said, well, that's your problem.
Yes. And she said she wanted out.
She wanted out. That was her desire.
Leave the house. And the police said that we had no right in keeping, if that's what she wanted.
And so she packed her clothes that night, put all the things that she wanted to keep together, and Grandma and Grandpa gave her a hug and kiss, and the pastor let her know that she is loved and she doesn't need to be doing this. She does not need to leave. And, of course, we did the same thing. She needed to realize that there was no reason for her to do this, for no reason for her to leave the home. She was very much loved.
And then before she left, we prayed.
What did she do when you prayed?
She just sat in a chair with her arms folded and seemed very disgusted.
There had been a total change of character in her.
Then on Saturday, Jackie, you were driving near a cemetery and you saw a lot of activity, and a fleeting thought in your mind was, Dawn.
Yes, and I saw a police van and the policeman and other people in the cemetery, and as I drove past it, Dawn came to mind, but then I shook it off. And when I came home, David brought me into our bedroom and sat me down on the bed and told me that the police came by and that they found Dawn's body in the cemetery.
The officer came by, and he took me away from the rest of the family, from the boys, and we went in the backyard, and he said, I got some news I need to tell you, and you might want to sit down for this. And he indicated to me that they had found Dawn's body in the cemetery, and she had taken her life Friday night.
Then you have to make preparations for a funeral. And it's at the funeral, what took place there, that really epitomizes the insidious nature of the cultic group in which Dawn was really pulled into.
You could tell immediately the difference between the two groups of kids that were there. The Christian group that Dawn knew through her youth group.
From the Bible church.
From the church, and the other group from school. The dress, the lifestyle, all of the characteristics were just a real stark difference. The kids from the school were dressed in black. They showed all the aspects of their punk rock lifestyle. And you could tell immediately that this was more of a fun and games for them than the reality of what they were coming to. A number of the kids I tried to talk to and witness to, attempting to get to these kids to let them know who the Lord is and how Jesus plays a part in each one of our lives. And some of the comments I received back afterwards, it really tore at my heart.
They directed black roses on Dawn's coffin, and also death threats on her casket, too.
And death threats directed toward you?
Yes.
On her casket.
They felt that they had the right to bury Dawn the way they wanted to, and that we didn't have our Christian rights.
They were asked to remove the black roses from the coffin, and they stated, well, we have just as much right to bury her as you have. This is at the graveside service, it was difficult. It really was. And they even threatened that they would have their own graveside services afterwards or at some other point in time. And the thing that you need to remember, this was a Halloween weekend coming up, so anything was possible. And they were very belligerent. They cared nothing about our Christian values and the fact that we were the parents of Dawn. The weekend that followed was the Halloween weekend. And the threats that were made against us were taken seriously, even by the police. And they felt that it would be wise for us not to be at home, that they would provide someone to sit in a police car, either at the house or close by the house, to watch the Halloween evening progress. And they, at the same time, asked us to take our dogs, our animals, away from the yard, take them to friends' homes or whatnot. They have found in the recent past that animal sacrifice had been done in the northern part of our community. So they really felt these were not idle threats, that there's some real serious possibilities here.
It seems like yesterday that a member of our staff came to us in a prayer meeting in order to have us pray for Dawn. This happened to be her aunt, who was deeply concerned when Dawn first took off, and they were concerned that she might take her life. And I can remember each day we prayed for Dawn. And then I was told this story, the story that you just heard about this young lady, a young lady who wanted to be used of God, who was taken in. And moms and dads, I think we need to get to the point where we understand that our kids are vulnerable, that they can be taken in, they can be deceived, and that we have been given a position of protection in their lives. And so we must speak the truth, because the truth will protect our kids. And we must speak with conviction. We must take a stand. We cannot, as I've said, we cannot simply approach this and be relaxed about it, at least not in this day, not with the way the world has gone. And again, all you need to do is look in the newspapers to see how dangerous is our world and how a celebration like Halloween, at least as it's celebrated today, is not healthy for young people or for the culture at large. Let me share with you another story that, again, brings home the fact that Halloween can be a bridge, even for young people, a bridge to danger. A number of years ago, I received a letter from a friend, an attorney. And he, in this letter, said, John, I would like for you to read the enclosed. We have taken out the names and the location of what has taken place, but we have been approached by a group of parents and grandparents who are concerned about their children. The letter went on to say that these children do not play together typically. In other words, not in the same neighborhood. They're not neighbors. There could be no collusion of story. But they went to a preschool together. And in this, I don't know if you'd call it a deposition, but at least this report from these parents and grandparents, it talked about these young children around 4 years of age, after school hours, while there was that gap of time between mom and dad picking them up and them going home. During that time, they were taken by teachers into a barn not far from the school in order to play the Halloween game. That's what this says, the Halloween game. This then goes on to describe ritualistic abuse of these children, including the drinking of blood, little children. And then it described what was happening to their behavior. These parents were desperate. They had gone to the police. By the time the police arrived, there was very little left in terms of evidence, but there was a barn there. There were a few things there. These parents and grandparents in the suburbs in a small town in Texas, not too far from Dallas, Texas, in this small town, these parents and grandparents were so afraid of the ramifications of what was taking place, so concerned in having these young people have to testify, that they backed off. They just dropped it. Having approached this lawyer friend of mine. Now, when my lawyer friend then talked to me on the phone, he said to me, John, is it possible this could be happening? And I said to him, his name is Don, I said, hey, Donnie, I'm going to tell you something. This world's gotten crazy, and I have to believe from what I have read from people that I know who seem to understand what's going on, Donnie, I believe this could be true. As tragic, as sick, as pathetic as this is, this could be true, Donnie. You know what he said to me? I was afraid you're going to say that, John. And then he told me about a private investigator who had been in his office. He showed him the same document he had shown to me. And he said to the private investigator, he said, hey, look, could this be true? Now, this all happened in the early 90s, around 1990. And the private investigator said, you know, if you'd have given me this 5 years ago, I'd look at you and say, this is insane. These people are crazy. These kids are making up this story. But the private investigator went on and he said, but I can tell you today, from what I have seen, this is true. So whether you have a very young child who you'd very much like to dress up in an outfit and go out and go trick-or-treating, you have got to understand that Halloween, because of its bizarreness, can become a bridge. In a sick world like ours, it can become a bridge. Someone can say, let's play the Halloween game, you know, where you do all the crazy things, where you put on a mask, where you do things that you don't tell anybody about because it's Halloween. And that's what happened to these young people. You know, just looking at the history probably should be enough to have us back off. You know, what do we want to have to do with the Celtic religion, the Druids, and those who see this as a time when there's a thin veil between the living and the dead? That should be enough for most of us. Or we look at the present-day realities, and we see the insanity that's out there, the fires in Detroit. We see the anarchy on college campuses. We hear about things happening to little kids who go out trick-or-treating. The present-day realities ought to shock us. The obvious dangers in terms of the occult ought to get our attention and cause us to take a stand. But if that doesn't work, let's go to the ultimate source. What does God say? What does the Bible say about the occult, about evil? Let me give you some thoughts. And as you get this two-tape series, you will also have an eight-page analysis, so you'll have some of these verses in front of you. But let me do so even now. We must understand what the Bible says. What the Bible says about evil, about the forces of darkness. The Bible says we're to hate evil, not the light in it. God views witchcraft, all other occult activities, as absolutely evil. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18 says, do not allow a sorceress to live. In the Old Testament, if someone practiced divination, sorcery, they were put to death. Now, today we're under grace, so we don't do that. But that doesn't mean that God still doesn't view it the same way. He's just responding differently, encouraging us to respond differently. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. You know, by the way, you might be asking, what is a medium? A medium is someone who tries to trans-channel. That's the better term for today, trans-channeling. It's what those New Agers say is common practice to them, that they're somehow communicating with the spirit world. Now, to them, it's departed spirits of humans. That's what they believe, but in fact, what's really going on is they are beginning to communicate with demonic forces. Leviticus chapter 20 again, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on your heads. That's God's judgment. That's how God feels about this. That if you begin to turn to evil angels, that's the ultimate source, evil angels, God says, anybody that does that in your midst should be stoned and put to death. Old Testament economy. Now, how about the New Testament? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Now, Galatians chapter 5 sets up this battle between the flesh, that principle of sin within us, that tendency for us to live our life apart from God, even if we know Christ, even if we're saved, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're to stay in step with the Spirit. But in Galatians 5, if you're going to fall into the patterns of the flesh, here's what they look like. The acts of the sinful nature, better translated, the flesh, are obvious. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. By the way, about four or five of these terms have to do with sexual impurity. But then it says, idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft, divination, attempting to find answers apart from God. The flesh wants us to do that, and more people are being taken in by this. They're being taken in by 900 numbers. They're being taken in by astrology. They're being taken in by tarot cards. They're being taken in by trans-channelers. They're being taken in by these things. This is becoming common in our day. Now, the Bible also says that we are not only to shun evil, but we're to be imitators of God. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We're to be as God is. We're to reflect Him. We're to be like Him. We're to be like Christ. We're to respond like Christ. You know, we're not told to imitate demonic spirits by dressing up as ghouls and goblins on Halloween. We're not supposed to do that. We are also told that we are to be transformed, not conformed to the world. Transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to the world in which we live. I hope you have memorized Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, everything that you do in this body, you offer it up to bring honor to Christ. Then it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Halloween is part of the pattern of this world. Don't conform to it. You can be different. You ought to be different. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can you do that, my friend? We also need to recognize Satan has power. We don't make fun of it. We don't fear it. But we certainly must respect it. The book of Jude, one chapter, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what it says, because this is important, because we do have a number of believers, Christian leaders who go around and kind of rail at the devil, kind of point their finger at him, and I'll tell you what, I think that's out of tenor with the Word of God. Jude, verses 8 through 10, it says this. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority, and they slander celestial beings. Don't do that. And by the way, when it refers to them as being dreamers, these are false teachers. And it goes on, but the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now get the scene here. This to show you how we ought to respect the power of the enemy, because Michael did. Michael the archangel is a powerful angel. He's an archangel. That makes him stronger, more powerful, and more esteemed than other basic angels. In this case, he goes head-to-head with Satan. Satan wanted the body of Moses, apparently, to defile it. Satan hated Moses. By the way, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Moses was a leader. Moses was a prophet. That's how Satan felt about Moses. Even after Moses was dead, he wanted to do something to his body. And Michael the archangel stood there, and as far as we can tell, they just had an exchange. And Michael the archangel did not, in his own power, stand up against Satan, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Now, if Michael the archangel has to rely on the Lord to come against the power of the enemy, what must we be doing in terms of how limited is our power? We are also admonished not only to recognize Satan's power, but we must protect weaker believers. Now, we've heard the story of Mark Bubeck's daughter, who dabbled with a Ouija board and seances and levitations. Look what happened to her. We talked about some of these young children who were taken in by the Halloween game. What about Dawn? What about what Steve Rousseau said when he said that the typical person taken in is a Christian young person who has only had a sense of the supernatural, but typically are in anemic churches? These are typically weaker believers, our children. You know, even if we are confident that our children have an understanding of what's going on, we must understand that we have to be their protectors. God calls us to that. Look at Romans chapter 14. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see how we should take a stand in order to guard the welfare of those who might be a lot more vulnerable and a lot more naive. And then we are admonished very clearly that we're not to dabble with evil, not to get close to evil. We're to distance ourselves from evil. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. That's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now let me ask you this. Is there any truth in Halloween? Is Halloween noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? I think not. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 also says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. Allow light to shine on darkness, not become the darkness. So we distance ourselves from the darkness, from evil, but we also got to keep in mind it makes no sense for us to bring glory to that which God calls an abomination. To bring glory to Satan, ultimately, by having any participation in something that is clearly under his control, that ultimately is an expression toward him, not toward Christ. I'm not saying that you would do that, but I'm saying that the Halloween itself and its celebration in our day is such that you're bringing glory to something God, I think, would say is an abomination. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Listen carefully to what the Word of God says. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things, now get this, is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. In other words, God is going to judge them. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. In other words, be involved in these things. God says no to them. These are an abomination to him. Now, look in the New Testament as well. Most of the passages I've cited have come from the Old Testament, but the New Testament is just as clear as the Old Testament. New Testament believers, they come to Christ. What do? Some of them were involved in occult practices. But we find in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, how they responded when they were challenged with truth. The early Christians not only refused to participate in occult activities, they even destroyed occult books that were highly valued, highly prized. In fact, listen to what it says. Acts 19, beginning with verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. That's a good start, isn't it, in the Christian life? Confessed. They confessed what they were doing. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In the same way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. Now, in the ancient world, one drachma could buy an entire sheep. 50,000 drachmas represented a substantial, a huge sum of money. In fact, some estimate it would be as much as $3 million today. Now, why were these documents so highly priced? The NIV Bible, in a study Bible, says this. It says the high price was not due to the quality of the books, but to the supposed power gained by their secret words and names. These were seen to be magical. And yet these people, when they came to know the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the Word of God, they were willing to take these occult books and burn them. A final note, in terms of what the Bible says, we are told to watch out for the last day's deceptions. When it gets to the end of the age, before Jesus Christ returns, it says that 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Demonic activity will be at an all-time high just before the return of Christ. Friends, I happen to believe that, we're there. We are there. And even if you feel that Halloween was not so harmful to most young people in past generations, you must rethink the issue today in view of the fact that Halloween has the potential to play to the hand of the enemy and to jeopardize the health and welfare of our kids. We'd like to offer you some ways to approach your children, some ways that you can use spiritual truth to challenge your children to take a stand against Halloween. We have also included a portion of an interview I did with Detective Sal Denna, a man who knows firsthand the criminal activity that surrounds the practice of Satanism. Well, we've come to that question. That is, what do we do? What do we do about the truth that we have just heard? What do we do about what the Word of God has to say about the occult, about that which is evil? How do we respond when we realize that present-day realities, not to mention the history of Halloween, indicate that we really should not participate? If you've reached that conclusion, I trust that you then have the courage to follow through. Now, I realize that can be difficult. Many of us with children, the last thing we want to do is take away something from them that we enjoyed when we were kids. And so let's admit that. But let's also come to the realization that times have changed, that things are different. We need to explain that to our kids. I think one of the first things we need to do is simply sit down as a couple, husband and wife ideally sit down as a couple and pray this through. Lord, we want to do what you want to do. We want to live for you. And make your decision based upon embracing the person of Christ in a moment of prayer. Having entertained all the biblical information, having looked at the realities that are present in our day, then make a decision. And then decide how you're going to approach your kids. By the way, a couple of thoughts. First of all, let's not apologize for honoring God. We don't have to make an apology for anything that we do that we believe truly honors our Lord. In fact, we're called to do that. There is absolutely nothing wrong with challenging our kids to be like Daniel in the lion's den, one who has a strong faith, one who is willing to stand alone. That's what Daniel was willing to do. Just look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 20. In fact, in the day in which we live, every day is a day in which our kids are being thrust into the lion's den. It's the lion's den in terms of the public school system, many private schools as well, not to mention just the constant bombardment, the attacks from the media. Then also, let's challenge our children to live for Christ. Let's challenge them to grow spiritually. Why not use Halloween as an opportunity to educate your children about what is reality in terms of the spirit world? Now, there's nothing that you're going to say from the Bible that's going to scare them or frighten them any more than the kind of things that they see on TV, the kind of things they tend to look at. They need to have a very practical understanding of what the forces of darkness are able to do. They should not be caught blindsided by the attacks of the enemy. Why not go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Read that passage, work it through, talk it through, and develop a solid, biblical, and yet practical understanding of what that spiritual warfare is all about. Help your child gain some discernment. Help your child have a godly perspective on the occult and how it connects to Halloween. Well, in a moment, we're going to cut away to an interview I did with Sal Denna, who is a private investigator who knows firsthand the darkest side of Halloween. And I'll tell you what, this portion of the tape that follows is really for adults only. You need to hear what Sal has to say if you have any doubt as to what is taking place, the criminal activity that surrounds the occult and Halloween, then simply listen to what Sal Denna has to say. But before I conclude, let me just say that I hope that you have been challenged by biblical truth. You have been challenged by the facts, not an hysterical response to Halloween, but a measured one, a realistic one. And you know something, more and more unbelievers are also seeing that there's a dark side. Even unbelievers are beginning to take a stand against Halloween. So what should we, as Christians, be willing to do? What we should be willing to do is not partake of the fruitless deeds of darkness. Instead, let's be those who expose them. What follows now is an interview I did with Sal Denna. Sal Denna has been a private investigator for a number of years in the Washington State, throughout Washington State, especially in the Seattle area. And I'll tell you what, Sal, he knows what's happening, and he knows also that police forces across this country hesitate to reveal to the public what they really know about what is taking place in the name of the enemy of Christ. Here's Sal Denna.
I had been busy doing work for attorneys and whatnot, pretty soon I started getting a lot of cases from individuals by word of mouth, and that's when I realized that I had to get a license and start working as a private investigator. I never had plans to do that, but during the course of my investigations, I ran across cases where homicide and narcotics was my specialty, and I found cases where there were killings, where there were decapitations and mutilations and removal of arms and legs, and I just really couldn't understand what was going on, but there was something that went on in my mind. I recalled as a child in Sunday school and in church, our missionaries to South America spoke of ritualistic killings and whatnot and blood sacrifices, and I thought, well, maybe there's something to this, and that's how it came about. I started digging in deeper.
When you were seeing these, I know as you chronicle your experience, I guess a lot of police departments, they encounter these, but they really don't want the public to know, do they?
Absolutely. I had found that situation with police agencies nationwide, and for over a dozen years, close to 20 years, I recall being called crazy and whatnot by different police agencies, and it wasn't until about 88 where my state of Washington is sort of a front runner in this. They came out with a booklet entitled Satanic and Occult Crimes, a handbook for law enforcement personnel. And what they did, they had people put together a booklet on how to investigate these kinds of crimes, and they took information from police agencies nationwide, and they compiled this booklet that's about a half an inch thick, and it's been very helpful to a lot of law enforcement personnel, but more so it was helpful to me because it legitimized what I was saying for all these years, and all of a sudden answers that were coming about of how do they find a body with a head missing or different gruesome things like that.
I think one of the first cases that you encountered, Sal, was Thomas Eugene Creech. Am I saying his last name right?
Creech was a witness regarding the Ted Bundy case I was working on in the early 70s at that time, 74, 75. And Thomas Creech was on death row in Idaho at the time, and he heard of my investigation. He decided to help us out because he had become a Christian at the time. I understand there's been some backsliding in, but that I don't know about.
Mm-hmm.
He was able to give me a lot of information to take me to a house where there was a reportedly four girls who had been beheaded in a ritual, and he said Ted Bundy was present there too. He knew Ted Bundy, and the four girls that I talk about were the ones whose heads were found at a location far east of the city of Seattle.
Wow. Well, you wrote this, Sal, talking about this experience. I guess going back to this, I began to get more and more homicide and narcotics investigations involving the occult, Satanism, and witchcraft. Referrals were pouring in. And then you go on to say, as you were looking at this, the end result was I was spending more time in the Word, being prepared for an even greater task the Lord had for me. It was the only kind of preparation that would adequately open my eyes for the work I was doing. You began this at this point, obviously exposing the kingdom of darkness. And then you said this, Sal, and I'd like you to comment. By this time, there was no doubt in my mind that God had heard and answered my prayers. I know God was using me by the fact that I began to suffer. My health and my marriage both felt the burning arrows sent from the enemy's camp. Demons were at work, but I didn't recognize it at the time. Until then, I had never really encountered any real opposition, and why should I? I had never before done anything to harm Satan and his kingdom. At what point, Sal, did you recognize the impact of this battle, the battle that you were in, and also the impact on your own personal life?
I'm going to have to go back just a few years before that. I had been raised in a Christian home, but I had been a bit rebellious, and out of high school I joined the Marine Corps, and Vietnam broke out. I spent some time there. And when I got home, I had made a foxhole promise to God, if you will, that I wasn't ready to become a Christian then, but I said, give me some time, and I promise that I will. And I knew I would. And so I went on my merry way and doing investigations, and I didn't know it, but God was at work with me. I had made a promise, and I hadn't held true to that promise. And finally, he got a hold of me through my work, if you will, and all of a sudden I saw that in everything, God is there and he works. and he's alive and well. And I didn't realize that even in a gruesome, ugly type of a job that I was doing, he was right there in the midst of things. And the more I studied, the more I realized I knew little about the particular subject, and the only thing I could do was to get into the Word of God or into occult-type books to find out what I was looking for, and it was through God's Word that I saw what was going on. And as I made my promises and came to the Lord, I realized that I was working against Satan at the time, and I was doing as much to harm him as possible. And a lot of Christian people don't understand and realize that God doesn't really care too much about those people out there that are not doing him harm. They already belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
But those that are working against Satan and who rattle the door to his kingdom, so to speak, those are the ones that he wants to harm. And the more I was doing harm to him, the more I was becoming afflicted through all kinds of different things in my life and near-death situations. And it was the light turned on in my head, not just through my own senses, of course, but through Christian brothers and sisters who said, well, you know, you better be ready for Satan's attacks. And I didn't realize that, but it does happen. It's very real.
Sal, a lot of believers don't recognize this. They don't recognize the evil in our culture. You have seen it firsthand. You have encountered the flaming arrows of the evil one. Again, let me, if I could, I'll quote you and have you comment. Sadly, Christians seem to have become more addicted to sensational accounts of the devil's activities than any other group. With untrained overemphasis in the community of the church on what Satan is up to and the unfortunate lack of devotion to knowing God, there's little wonder there are now attempts in Christian media and publishing to balance reports of satanic ritualistic abuse or demon possession with charges of hysteria. The unfortunate results of this paradoxical combination of preoccupation and, quote, investigative reporting, end quote, may backfire and convince the church that a more frivolous, lighthearted approach to the viper of the underworld is warranted. I think that's happening, Sal. What are your thoughts?
Absolutely. And I think the reason for it is a lot of Christian people unknowingly will give Satan too much credit by saying that, oh, there's Satan's here, he's there, he's everywhere. And we know that's not true as believers because only God is omnipotent and omnipresent. We give Satan too much credit, and that there's a danger there. If Christians were to read their Bible and know what the Word says, it says, resist the devil and he shall flee you. Also, we need to understand and believe with all our heart that once we belong to the Lord, he's got a hold of us, and nothing is going to happen to us that he doesn't allow to happen, and he will allow it to happen for a purpose for us to grow in him. And when we see that, we are to recognize what's going on and then do what the Scriptures say. There's a reason for it. Maybe he's correcting us in what we're going to do. Maybe he wants to prepare us for further work in his kingdom. So whatever it is, we need to have our ear attuned to what he is saying. When he calls us, we need to say, here am I, Lord. You know, what do you want me to do? But I warn those Christian people who are giving too much credit to Satan and causing too much hysteria. I think we're shooting ourselves in the foot too many times.
Sal, if you could, just in a word, to those who don't believe this is really going on, that there's no danger, what would you say out of all of these years of investigation?
I would say read the Bible and see what the Scriptures say. It says that Satan is like a roaring lion going to and fro, seeking who he may devour. And that comes from the Bible, so it must be true.
You wrote this, and maybe you could comment on this. Holidays of the occult closely parallel the traditional holidays of Orthodox Christianity, though, of course, the purpose for the celebration is quite different. Very often, the theme of the occult or satanic religious celebration are connected to bloodletting or sexual perversions. And without exception, the dates reflect traditionally pagan, especially pantheistic, events. Some of the most powerful days of the year are the spring and fall equinox and the summer and winter solstice. Then you say, 5 weeks and one day following each of these, the sacrifice of a child of a Christian is required. Obviously, All Hallows Eve or Halloween represents the highest holy day of Satanism. These holidays demand the sacrifice of the purest, youngest virgin in homage to Satan. Then you say, I had psychologists, sociologists, law enforcement experts, and pastors from all over the United States relate stories to me, and they all resemble the descriptions of sacrificial rituals detailed in known satanic literature. Sal, as we come up on Halloween, I read that. There's some parents that still don't get it. This is a dangerous time, isn't it?
Absolutely. Here in my area, just in my area of the United States, in Seattle, Washington, earlier this week on Monday, I got a call from a police agency for some information. There was reported a young girl missing, and there had been some information that she was going to be a sacrifice in a ritual on the 20th, which is one of their holy days. I get phone calls from all over the United States, from doctors, from police agencies and whatnot, asking information on what to look for and what is it that these people do and how do they do it, just trying to understand. But unfortunately, they're calling after the child has been taken or maybe a body has been found, when we as Christian people should look into this beforehand and learn what the adversary is doing out there so that we can guard ourselves and our children and our families.
And Sal, when it comes to this time of the year, what would you advise Christian parents? I mean, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind, and yet we have to be very realistic about the world in which we live. What kind of advice would you give to parents in terms of Halloween, this time of the year, and some of the dangers?
Educate your children on God's ways. Tell them of what is expected of us and what we are to do. Live the rules, the laws of God, rather than talk about it. Do it as well. But come close with your children. I have children of my own, and I'm thankful to say that although at first, as long as they can remember when they were very young, it was a little bit scary to them what I was doing. And it wasn't until they became a little older that I informed them of what I did and why I did it. And I continually indoctrinated them, not into the nitty-gritty of it, but into the basics. And in turn, they told their friends, and their friends from different churches would invite me to come and speak at their youth groups and whatever. And I think we need to do that at home, every one of us.
Sal, let's assume that a listener right now is in Seattle, and they're just maybe on the outskirts of the city, and they have younger children, and they'd like to send their children trick-or-treating. Now, you're speaking from a law enforcement background. Police forces all over the country are warning parents that things do happen. They don't maybe go as far as you might in terms of their concerns. What would you say to the parents of young children that want to go out trick-or-treating?
First of all, Halloween is not a Christian holiday. This is a pagan holiday. Why should we be worshiping a holiday for an archenemy of our Lord and Savior? But if they insist on doing that, they need to know that what they're doing, and they need to teach their children that, well, now, look, you're not glorifying Satan or whatever else they might, the great pumpkin, but rather, we should teach them to celebrate the harvest. That's what it's all about. That's what they base their teachings on. So, but I think we need to stay away from that. I mean, let's call good good and evil evil.
Mm-hmm. And for older young people, maybe some of whom are even listening, who maybe just want to go out and have fun and games and be involved in pranks and the like, the same kind of counsel would you give them?
I would say, whether they realize it or not, it is harmful. Learn about the Word of God. Give it a chance in your life, and you're going to find out that this is the truth. I'm not lying to you, and all the saints before have not lied to you. So give the Lord a chance in your life and realize that what you're doing is the wrong thing.
And Sal, if we could, let's just move the hands of time forward just a few days, really, and let's get to October 31st. From your perspective, 25-plus years of investigating various situations and a lot of ritualistic situations, murders and the like, what's going to be happening in the deepest darkness of our culture that we as believers don't seem to comprehend and understand? Not to give glory to the enemy by any means, but to alert the body of Christ. What is really happening?
Well, in some circles, not all satanic or occult-type groups give human sacrifice. Some of them will be using animals. Some of them will get together for rituals of different kinds, like orgies, sexual orgies, and whatever. But these things are going to be happening in the subcultures. The occult means hidden or secret, and so that's what they try to do, but not always do they do that. sometimes they are detected. But these things are going to be happening without the knowledge of a lot of people. What we need to do, this is a spiritual holiday for them. This is a spiritual battle. Let's use the one offensive weapon that the Lord gave us. That is the sword, which is the Word of God. Pray, people. Pray that Satan and his minions will not touch or harm any of God's people. Because, like you had quoted out of the book, you know, what they're after are Christian children. It must be a Christian child. So we need to watch, protect our loved ones, our children, but pray. Pray. That is the big weapon.
Sal, I'd like to take you back, if I could, for a few moments to the case of Wayne Williams. And before you maybe give us the basic background for it, because a lot of people won't be able to place the name, they'll remember some of the details. You say that Wayne's parents, Homer and Faye Williams, lived out of town across the street from the Baptist church they attended. Both were retired school teachers who adored their son. I believe, however, that they suffered from the mistake of letting him have his way too often. At 7 or 8 years of age, he started a radio station in his garage. I doubt it was a Christian station. He usually merely demanded something, and his parents jumped and met his wishes. Eventually, he was running the household. He just got too big for his britches. Tell us, if you would, a little bit, Sal, the story of Wayne Williams and how you got involved in that case.
In the early 80s, there was a case happening where there were a lot of black youngsters that were missing, boys, in the Atlanta area. And it went on till finally 28 blacks were found dead, and arrested was Wayne Williams. And I was called by the defense team to come and investigate, because there were stories of the possibility of occult type involvement. And I was put in charge of the carpet and fiber evidence for the defense. It was reputed that a lot of the bodies had fibers on them of a green nature, and they were thinking that it was that of the carpeting in Wayne Williams' home. I don't believe that happened. I believe that Wayne probably was used to entice some of the young people to come to him. He had a business where he would listen to all young people who had talents of sorts, that they all wanted to be rock stars, singers, and whatever, and he had sort of a talent agency. And he had these young people that would come and see him, and consequently a lot of them went missing and ended up with fibers on their bodies. Some of them were found in the Chattahoochee River there that goes through Atlanta.
In your part of the investigation, you eventually, I think, Sal, reached the conclusion that Wayne Williams was really kind of the fall guy for a group of people who were involved in satanic worship, correct?
That's correct.
And as I recall, you almost lost your life in this exchange.
Two or three times, yes.
And why don't you share? Because I think people need to know how violent this can get. I'm thinking of the account when you got in your car and the brakes didn't work, right?
Yeah. Actually, early in the game, I knew that there were certain people that found out that I was investigating the aspect of the satanic involvement. And the more people I spoke to, I knew that I had come across people that were either part of it or knew something about it, but were not on the friendly side of this. And pretty soon information got out of what I was doing. And they came in very subtle warnings. The first time, I believe it was first or second time, one time lug nuts were taken off the wheel of my rental car. There was only one on there tight and the wheel cover put back on. Another time, brake lines were severed, but I was smart enough to push the brake pedal down, and I really didn't go anywhere with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I could see that that wasn't just a coincidence at that time. And later, while out doing my work on the weekend, I came back to my room, and there were two people going through my room. I had come through a different entry, up the stairwell and back, not through the elevators, and I could see one standing to the front door of my room. And as I walked by, they didn't recognize me, because all they ever saw me in was a three-piece suit. But I was dressed in jeans and grubby clothes, and as I walked by, one had a gun in his hand alongside trying to hide it with his leg. And the other one, I mean, the door was wide open, and they had my luggage open, going through my luggage. And so I waited out in the parking lot. There was only one parking lot in the hotel that I was at, and that's the only place they could park, because it was under the building too. So I waited till they came out, and I followed them. And you know, my purpose was to get license numbers and find out who I was dealing with. But there were cases like that. There were instances that have gone along, and you know, it's one of those things where if you're going to work against the enemy in the enemy's camp like that, you're going to have to expect some repercussions.
And I tell you, I was just taken back by your account. You've gotten these license plate numbers. You knew some of the people in the inner circle. But then one night, you literally put your life on the line once again, and you followed them to a place where an actual ritual was being performed, and you watched. You eavesdropped on this, didn't you?
That's correct. Over the years, I've done that a few times, but in this particular case, I had to get information. I had to get it fast, and one of the first things I did when I got to Atlanta is I contacted Christian people through the Christian Peace Officers Association, and every major city has got one. I contacted certain Christian peace officers in Atlanta who told me, do not trust even the people on the police task force, because we have word that there might be some that are on this task force. And that wouldn't surprise me. That wouldn't have been the first time. And I was pretty much told who to use and who not to use. However, they said, you know, you're still going to run across some of these bad things. So through information, I did find out that there was a ritual to take place out towards Stone Mountain, which is out of the city. And it's kind of like Mount Rushmore, you know, they have Robert E. Lee up on the big hill, carved into the hill, and I forget who else. But I did go out there, and this time I was a little more cautious. I parked quite a ways away, and I was prepared to come through the woods at night with the equipment that I needed for my night vision. I'm an ex-Marine, and my experience was map reading and night compass marches. I was a forward observer. And so, yes, I followed, and I saw where they were having a ritual that went on till, well, I left about 3 in the morning, as I recall, and it was still going on, and it started just prior to midnight. But it turned out to be a sexual-type orgy. And to see these people, the way they were dressed in animal skins, and to see what was going on was kind of frightening, to say the least.
Sal, where I'm coming from, I have dealt with some people who had been abused in ritualistic situations, had been involved in it. And I'll tell you what, the evil that's permeating this culture, my perspective, and I'd be interested again from all of your experience, my perspective is that the enemy seems to have a fury, maybe as never before, because maybe the enemy knows that his time is short, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be complete victory even here on the planet. Where you're coming from, Sal, do you see the activity escalating? Do you sense the critical nature of the times in which we live?
You know, if we just for a moment recall the story in Job, where it says, and then there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came too, and God says, what are you doing, Satan? Where have you been? He says, well, I've been to and fro across this nation, you know, seeking who I may devour. And he says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He says, well, I can't do anything to Job. You've blessed him, and you've put a hedge around him, and so I can't touch him. See, that gives me a lot of strength and a lot of positive feedback, because it lets me know that Satan himself knows that once we're surrounded by God's hedge, that he can't touch us. This is from his own lips. Then again, in the New Testament, in Matthew 8, I believe about verse 29 or 30, the story of Christ walking by the water, and he comes by the graveyard where there are two demons in there, and the Bible says that they were so fierce that no one could pass by, and they looked and saw Christ coming, and they recognized him as Jesus and as the Son of God. They said, oh, Jesus, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Have you come to torment us before our time? So they know who he is. They know he's Christ, the Son of God, and he knows that we win the battle, yet they're going to try and cause as much chaos until the end of time. So they're out there, and they're working as hard as they can against anything Christian, and they're trying to take over what God would not have them do. But they're going to do it till the end of time, and I do believe that increase in activity tells us that we are coming to the end times, and we need to work even that much harder.
This is John Nieder. I want to thank you for securing this two-tape series, and I trust it's proved helpful to you as you've looked at the very difficult issue of Halloween. If we can help you in any way, please do not hesitate to write to us at The Art of Family Living, Box 33,000, Colorado Springs, Colorado, 80933, or feel free to call us at 800-437-9673.